Father, we are excited about your word, especially when we have the opportunity to talk about your son, Jesus Christ. And so we look forward to the time we're going to spend a couple verses, but jumping around a little bit and taking in the big picture and the big reminder. There's so much going on in life right now, so many distractions. And so help us to focus on you and to give thanks and to rejoice and to know that you're taking care of us. We are excited. We can't wait for your son's return. And yet, at the same time, it means judgment on the lost. And so help us to get have a greater boldness, a deeper love for people, to where we're willing to embarrass ourselves is how it comes across to the world. And yet, in reality, to glory in Christ and to pass on the good news of salvation. So thank you. You're on your throne, you're perfect, you're sinless, you're all-powerful. May your word change us today, I pray, Father. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So did everybody read ahead with me for today's passage? If not, you can take 20 seconds and catch up. It's just chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. But there's a lot packed into that little passage there. And it's amazing. The book of Revelation is amazing. Its simplicity, its clarity, its revelation of Jesus Christ himself. It's a total unveiling. He's God. He is the overcomer. He's the one who's coming back to reign. And the fact that he has not yet returned declares his mercy, his grace, his patience, long-suffering with man, not willing that any should perish. And I don't ever want to take that for granted. We have a lot of neighbors, a lot of people that don't know Christ, and it gives us opportunity to share with them. So here we are already in chapter 6, zooming our way through the book of Revelation. But I want to point out real clearly for you, and again, not commonly taught, chapter 6 is not God's judgment. Almost all of my commentaries, as I went through getting information after doing my preliminary studies, they're all wanting to tell you that God's judgment has begun. And not only does it not make sense biblically, it isn't true because it starts in chapter 8. And so as you look at this, you realize there's an interim period that we're going to go through. We're going to face some things that we're not too excited about. It's like, okay, God, just get it over with and wipe out all the bad people and make everything new again and let us relax. But he's revealing here some information that we need to understand. And so as there are a variety of things here, I purposely went out of my way with the outline to put heaven in verse 1 and earth in verse 2. You notice that? I know some of you are not outline people, but some of these things help to clarify. Chapter 6, verse 1 is an emphasis on what's going on in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 2 is an emphasis on what's going on the earth at the same time. People think, well, there's no time in heaven. Really? How's there going to be silence in heaven for about a half hour when you get to chapter 8? There's time. God has created time, and we are his creation, are subject to time. God uses time for his glory. And so here we are, moving through 4 and 5. It's a revelation of God as creator in chapter 4. God as redeemer in chapter 5. He has the scroll that's handed to him because he alone is worthy to open the scroll. And this passage should change our lives. Now, on the bottom of your outlines, you do not have it, but on the bottom of this outline, I have included it. Right, Mark? Oh, I lost. There he is. If you go down a little further, just for them to see what comes up on the very end, there's an outline that breaks down the white horse rider in chapter 6, verse 2, and the white horse rider in chapter 19, verse 11. 19:11 is Christ. 6:2 is not. And so we're going to walk through that, and just to make note, 6:2 is describing the Antichrist. He has a bow, a crown was given to him. It's a Stephanos, a victor's crown, and he went out conquering and to conquer. His goal was to subdue in order to overcome others. When you go to 19:11, which we'll eventually get to, it's not a bow in his hand, he has a sword in verse 15. It's not a Stephanos, a victor's crown, it is a diadem on his head, which is the kingly crown in 19:12. He is the rightful heir, the royal king. He didn't have to work his way up to win everything to get it. That is his, rightfully. And then he's the King of Kings who serves the Almighty. The throne was already his, and he will reign, 19 verses 15 and 16. There's a big difference. You'll find some of your study Bibles are telling you already this morning, if you're looking at them, that chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 is Jesus Christ. Makes no sense. The reason they want that there is because they think chapter 6 is God's judgment beginning, and they need the judge showing up in order to carry out the judgment. So you kind of might say to yourselves, well, what difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. When Christ returns, he isn't asking questions. He's taking over. He isn't sitting there kind of vying for position and into a battle. If you look at 19, you realize he shows up and takes over. And so when you look at 6, 1, and 2, we have four horses here. Without looking down, what are their colors? First horse? White in verse 1 and 2. 3 and 4? Red. 5 and 6 is black. And 7 and 8 is pale, ashen, greenish color. It's actually the word where we get our word Clorox. What color is Clorox bleach? Kind of a palish green. And that's actually what this word is here. So they don't know how to translate. They throw them out. But as you walk through this and then we'll get further into it in weeks ahead, Lord willing, I will give you a handout to lay out how these relate to one another. But initially, the individual comes, it says in verse 1, I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. So you have a heavenly scene in verse 1 here. The sight that John is seeing, he's an eyewitness. And it says that he saw something when, and the word for when there is at the time that or while this was going on, he saw what in verse 2? A white horse. That's what he's actually coming down to tell you he's seen. But the word up above there is when I saw when, or while the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four creatures saying with a loud voice of, or a sound of thunder, come. While that was going on, I looked and behold a white horse. And so the grammar itself is making it really clear what John is trying to tell you he's looking at. He's not looking at Christ breaking the seal. He's not looking at one of the four living creatures or four living beings with a voice of thunder bellowing out, come! That's not what he's seeing. That's what's going on up there. What he's seeing as he looks is this white horse. Why would there be a white horse? What did it represent in that day? Take us back to the history, the culture, the variety of things here that they're trying to bring out. Why a white horse? Okay, some think it might be purity, but in reality it stood for a conqueror, a victor. The Roman general would ride in a white horse with all of his captives being in tow behind him. A man of importance might ride a horse, but when they rode a white horse, they were in this conquering position. This is what they're trying to describe and what's trying to stand out to them. That's what I want you to keep in your mind of this victorious leader. He's a conqueror. He is displaying his triumph on a white horse. How did Christ come in to Jerusalem? On a donkey. How's he coming in chapter 19 of Revelation? On a white horse. He came declaring what on the donkey? Peace. When he comes back on a white horse, he's declaring war. It won't be much of a war. We've talked about Godzilla meets Bambi is kind of a good example. You ever seen that? Now that you have the internet, you can go look it up for yourself. Neat little movie, about 2 minutes long. Peaceful scene. Bambi's out there eating grass. The birds are singing and flying around. It's just lovely. And all of a sudden, who shows up? Godzilla. And the scene changes when Godzilla goes on top of Bambi. Yeah, not a very popular movie. I don't think it won an Academy Award either, but it's kind of what you're going to see in chapter 19. That isn't what's going on here. This is really, really important to understand. So look, it gives you this heavenly scene because this is where John is. As an eyewitness, he's witnessing things that are taking place, but he's up in this heavenly vision that he's been given here. There's a scroll up in heaven, and he says the Lamb took the scroll. When you back up a little bit, you realize he could take the scroll because of what? Chapter 5, verse 5. He had overcome so as to open the scroll, the book or the scroll in it, and its seven seals. Then when you go down to the song they sing in verse 9, they say he is worthy. Verse 12, he is worthy. He alone is worthy. And we kind of go, well, that's pie in the sky by and by. That's some nice thing that's going to take place someday. Right now, I've got real life to live. Do you realize who's in charge of your real life? I've been sharing with some of you, they're suspecting my thyroid is out of whack, which is what's been wrong with me for the last 63 years. No, at least the last few months, maybe the last couple of years. But I'm going to go get it checked out. I'd appreciate your prayers for that, because if it isn't that, it's something else. And so as we're looking down through all of this and I'm realizing my limitations, and I come to try to preach last week and I felt like I was in an echo chamber and you guys were far away from me. And I shouldn't have been there. But I kept thinking, I'm going to get better. I'm going to get better. I'm going to get better. And what God's taught me in the last couple of weeks is my limitations. Perfect place to be. And you cry out to him, take my life, it's not worth living. You cry out to him to fix things that are going on. And you have problems and issues in your own life. And what's he say? I am fixing things my way. And when I'm done, you'll be fixed. But in the meantime, he lets stuff happen and we don't like it. We sometimes get angry with him, but he doesn't panic or change. He's just working his way through. And here's this situation to me when I look at chapter 6 of Revelation. It's at the same time that the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and this scroll that he's breaking a seal on represents what? There's a lot of guesses out there. People don't really know. They try to guess what it is. But he alone is worthy to open the scroll. What was a typical seven-sealed scroll in the Romans' days? What did it represent? Some kind of legal document, often a deed or a will, something that had been sealed up. Typically, there were two copies, one that you could read and know what was going on all along. The other one was when the transaction had to be changed. There's a death in the family. There's something that goes on. And you have to verify that this is a legal, this is true. What we've been reading all along hasn't been tampered with. They would open up the official copy. That's just how they did it. We do similar things in our day and age, don't we? Where are all the legal things kept? In a, well, you may keep yours in a file cabinet or in a fireproof safe, but when you get out into legal documents, where do they keep them? In a courthouse, in a bank vault, some lawyer has access to it, but we have to verify that it's real. Jesus Christ owns planet Earth. There's an illustration that I haven't brought up yet in all of my humanity. Struggling through things. But I used to illustrate this in the past, that Jesus Christ is like King Richard. And right now he's away where? Fighting the Crusades. And who's leading things while he's gone? Prince John. And you always think of Prince John as being the wimpy lion that sucks his thumb on the cartoon version of that. Right? You guys, see, I live in a world of cartoons. Too many kids and grandkids. But it's reality. The guy is an absolute loser, that'd be a good way to put it. Totally self-centered. Doesn't care about the kingdom. Doesn't care about people. It's all for me. It's all for me. And that's what Satan himself is like. That is what the Antichrist is going to function like. That's who he's going to work through. Jesus Christ is Prince John. He's away, but he's coming back to take his rightful place on the throne. And typically that's what we think of when we think of this scroll, that it gives him the right to rule. He is deserving. He is victorious. He is worthy. That's his position. And he's overcome. He is superior. He's conquered sin and death. That's what we needed in the Garden of Eden. We made a mess. And he stepped in and laid down his own life to fix it. So here's this legal right that he's working on. The seals, just to remind you, it's been a little while. They were emblems of ownership and security. They would be a rope would be put around this scroll that was sealed up. And then they'd come along, put wax, hot wax on there, and seven separate representatives would put their signet ring into the wax. They may have been representing the king, and that guy shows up with that ring, and he presses it in, but he has authority to put that in there. And when it comes time to open the scroll up, all seven representatives had to show up and verify that is my signet or my king's signet that is been untampered with. this is a valid scroll, and they're going to open up and read it. And so he's coming down through here, and Jesus Christ begins the process of breaking open the seals, and he's only broken one. And when he does that, at the same time in heaven, one of the four living creatures is saying here, but it's not just talking, it's as with a sound or a voice of thunder. What does that sound like? Loud. Very loud. It gets your attention, doesn't it? Especially if it's right overhead. Kaboom! Why one of the four living creatures, based on what we just looked at in Revelation 4 and 5? Why would God use one of them? This is a figure of authority. It's a command. Come is a present command. You could translate it becoming or be going. I had a translation I made up here of this passage. It says, while I looked, the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I listened as one of the four living beings commanded with a voice like thunder, go forth. Who's he giving permission or actually commanding to go forth? The guy on the white horse, right? Who is he? According to Jack, he is the Antichrist. What's Satan been waiting for centuries, for thousands of years, since the Garden of Eden? What's he been waiting for? A command of authority to tell him, you have freedom to do as you desire with planet Earth for a time. And that's all they're doing. These four living beings are really close. Remember how we were describing them? If I was an artist, I would draw it for you, but you don't want me to do that. They're how close to the throne? Remember when you go back and look a little bit here? They're crying, holy, 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 in 4:8. They're giving glory and honor and thanks. Where are they located? What verse is that in? Verse 9 says, you find where they're sitting. How about back in verse 4? Nope, that's the 24 elders. Back up a little further. It's not there. Where does it show up? I'm sorry? Oh, okay. I cut it off too soon? That's just 24 elders? Four living creatures in verse 6, where are they located? Around the throne and in the center. They have a super close position with God Himself. They have a very special role. When we went through this, we talked about they had wings like seraphim. They had eyes like cherubim. They seem to be some kind of a crossbreed, some kind of a unique creation. Maybe had a very special role. You're going to see them someday, and you can decide for yourself what they look like. Where are they going to be located? In the center and around the throne. But right here, one of them, just one of them, is saying with a loud voice, come, go forth, man on white horse. We're not asking you, we're telling you it's time. Satan is constantly in a role wondering what's next, because he doesn't know the future. We give Satan way too much credibility or ability. We give Satan way too little recognition for being around and being involved. He's constantly working himself out of a job or trying to take over, but he doesn't want to be seen. He's playing around a lot. Dave?
Yeah, he doesn't know the future. He knows this is coming.
He knows Scripture just like we know Scripture. So we know the future as well as the Scriptures reveal that. But he doesn't know the future. He is not omniscient. He cannot predict. He cannot prophesy and have it come true.
You mean the man on the white horse?
No, that's the Antichrist. I'm talking about Satan. And Satan's the one ultimately that's in charge of what's going on as far as sin goes and opposition to God. And so that's what this individual, the horseman, is simply waiting on the devil. The devil is the one, and being given permission here, but the devil is the one who's having to wait. He has to have an Antichrist in position at all times. And I can start naming people and go, yep, yep, yep. Nero would have been a great Antichrist. Hitler would have been a great Antichrist. And you can name people, Mao Zedong, whatever you want to name, but Satan doesn't know when God's going to say, go for it.
I thought Satan was the Antichrist.
No. So you have what we call, and we're going to look at in chapter 13, an unholy trinity, where you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You have Satan himself. He tries to imitate God the Father. Then you have the Antichrist, who tries to imitate Christ, and that's what anti in the Greek means. It's not only against Christ, it also means instead of Christ. He tries to replace him. So that's where the Antichrist is trying to take over the role of Christ. And then you have the false prophet, who is the one who manipulates things for the Antichrist, calls fire out of heaven, does a variety of signs similar to how the Holy Spirit was going to do the same thing. So that's a good observation, a good thing to bring up. John, 1 John. Even now, Antichrist has come. Right. So I'm not going to go down that road because the term's only used in 1 John. It's not used in the book of Revelation, even though it's the same writer. There are at least 8 different names for who we describe as the Antichrist, and that's another whole study in itself. But there's a man who's coming, and ultimately was predicted. You can turn back to Daniel 9, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. There, God himself is prophesying and telling you what's coming. This is the same man. So it's an individual. He may not even use the term or the name Antichrist when he comes. But it's one of his designations that's most popular today, just one that I've grabbed onto. But when you go to chapter 9 and you get into verse 26, and it's in the middle of the context, 24 says 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Focus on Israel. 77s, literally, 400 or 390 of those have been fulfilled. There's only one more 7 coming. It's the 70th week of Daniel. And he says down, as he describes what's going to happen here, he says, 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince, there's another name for him, the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. So the people of the prince of the Roman nation, the Roman Empire. That's why many people think that the Antichrist, using that term, is going to come out of a revived Roman Empire. But there's still a lot of fuzziness in some of that. And so you want to be careful you don't lock on. You have trouble even going into Scripture and telling whether or not the Antichrist is a Jew or a Gentile, because it's left open. And so as you look at and do studies, I love to have come back and tell me what you're finding. But for me, I've not resolved that yet. But here you have, in heaven, as he breaks the seal, one of the creatures bellows out with his loud voice, go forth. He's exclaiming this message. He's an independent announcer here. And so it's carried with great authority from the throne itself where they're located here. It's a command. It's authoritative. In that sense, it's an order. It's a requirement. He is to make a public appearance. It is time. Is that going to be exciting? Or is that going to be scary? Okay, which side of the line you're on and whether or not you're alive and underneath that individual at the time. How many ways can you die?
Fast or slow.
Okay, you could deviate a little bit from that. Who's in charge of your life? God is. I don't know why we panic when certain things come up in Scripture. It's almost like, oh God, you can't cover that. Or I'm not sure you're going to be there when this takes place. Your life is in God's hands. There are Christians being slaughtered right now. Hundreds, thousands of them maybe, being executed for their faith this very minute. What's God doing about it? What did Christ do when Stephen was executed for his faith? Acts 7, he stood up. He welcomed him home. See, we have these fears. That's not what's happening to us here. It's what's going to happen to us when we're with him. We've got to relax and trust God. He's done a pretty good job so far, hasn't he? You're all still alive. You've had varying degrees of pain, haven't you?
And the thought of being slain is scary.
And you can go fast or slow, right? People, and when we get in later in chapter 6 here with the breaking of the fifth seal, you have those who were under the altar, and how did they die? Is that how it describes it there? Avenging our blood. In verse 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're martyred somehow. It's a very specific group of people. They don't have bodies yet. They're waiting. That's not God's judgment with the fifth seal. God's judgment doesn't kick in until you get to chapter 8. It's once the scroll is open and Jesus Christ takes his rightful position. And he claims who he is, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, as we're looking through this, we get to chapter or verse 2 in chapter 6. We move from a heavenly scene that seems to be just kind of mentioned there, but it's mentioned in 3 and 5 and 7. Same thing. You get the impression that they're bellowing out with a loud voice, one of the four living creatures saying, come, or go forth. That is interesting to me. And this rider changes horses, is what it appears to be. He goes from one on a white horse, who's a conqueror. It says as he goes through here, and notice how he describes him in verse 2. I just missed it there. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he describes him and says, he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And so you go through these three areas. I've skipped over a little bit above there, with the white horse being a position of superiority as the conqueror. And then he goes down here, he had a bow, so he is what? What does that bow represent? What kind of power? Okay, could be destructive force, but it's military power. That's why you'd have a bow. Romans didn't carry bows. That wasn't their weapon of choice. That was more like the Persians. So it's kind of an interesting picture. Where are the arrows? So if you carry the bow, it's like carrying the nuclear weapon. You don't have to use it. They just have to know at the end of World War II that you have it. And they demonstrated it. But Germany quickly recognized what was going on over there, even though they never dropped one in Germany. They started moving in that direction. But it gets people's attention. This individual has military power of some sort, and it doesn't even mention that he even needs the arrows. Look at chapter 13. Just go forward with me a little bit, because I think I left out maybe some of what I should include. Here's this individual that I refer to as the Antichrist. Chapter 13, verse 1. He's going to describe him in the second half of the book of Revelation, going back, giving you details that fit back into the first half of the book of Revelation. It says in 13:1, he stood on the sand of the seashore. He has an exalted position on planet Earth. He said, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And everybody goes, oh, what is all that? And obviously the horns are positions of authority. They can be translated as kings, and you'll see some of that as you go down through. 7 heads, 7 positions of authority. And on his horns were 10 diadems, so these are all leaders. On his heads were blasphemous names. They are ungodly leaders. Verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power. There's the dragon, Satan himself, giving his power to the Antichrist, and his throne and great authority. So they come from Satan. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, because it had been. And his fatal wound was healed. He was no longer dead. And the whole earth is amazed and followed after the beast, as he's called here, or the Antichrist. And they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? This is the individual on the white horse, the one who's carrying the bow. And there was given to him in verse 5 a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months. 3.5 years was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. That's the church. Those are the believers. Old Testament Israel, believing Israel. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That's the believer still on planet Earth. That's what you are afraid of. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Worldwide domination for a time. Verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone's destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. What are you going to do about it? Nothing. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. It's not going to be a happy place. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. We're going to spend time looking at that down the road, but it's describing an individual who has great authority and power, and initially tells you he comes on a white horse. He is a conqueror. He is in a position of power. You could name two presidents, our present president and the one before him. That's how they came on the scene. Why do I say that? Neither of them are military generals. Neither of them had worked their way up or even financially bought all the stuff that they needed to have this sufficient army to run America. How'd they get there? God said yes to them in an election, and they simply walked in the door, and within moments of being sworn in, right at the swearing in, they instantly have power over the button the world's all afraid of. Well, they have nuclear power. They're going to blow up the world. What's the Bible say? The world doesn't get blown up. Relax. Quit listening to the media tell you all the bad things that are going to happen. They're not prophets. They don't know. God does. But they walked in, and they had the military power of what is still described, even though people debate, still described as the greatest power on planet Earth when it comes to the military. You have little idea of what America is capable of. Most of what is revealed is 20 to 25 years old. So if you're impressed with what you're seeing today, way, way beyond that. That's why people in Revelation 19 are going to attempt to take on God. They're going to think, oh, look what we have arrived in. Look what we're able to do. You puny nothings. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Who do you think you are? But to me it's sadder when you who sit in the pew don't pray. We act like we can do it ourselves. We act like we don't need God. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so God allows us that freedom. I had the privilege of becoming a believer at a very young age. And that privilege went along with the growth and the opportunities for discipleship and ministry. And so God has protected me in a lot of ways. I thank him over and over and over again for all the things that I didn't do that I could have done. That was his doing. And so as I look at scriptures, I take a lot of things for granted. Because that's what the Bible says. And people say, well, you got to know the Bible. I got to know the Bible because I dedicated my life to it. As a teenager, I dedicated my life to it. I memorized books of the New Testament. You can still do that. Don't believe the lie that you cannot memorize. It's just hard work. It was hard work back then. But God takes that information and he uses it. And this is what heaven is going to have forever and ever. God's word is eternal. I'm investing in the future. Any time I spend in the word of God is not wasted time. And so I just encourage the church to recognize who's being revealed here. It's not the guy on the white horse is coming out to conquer, conquering into conquer. It's Jesus Christ, and for a little bit of time, he's going to allow this to happen in order to accomplish his ultimate goals and purposes. And what do we focus on? The little bit of time when everything seems to be falling apart. I get off on too many rabbit trails. This is a very short-lived individual here. It said 42 months there in Revelation 13. You go, well, that's a long time. Nothing compared to eternity. Jesus Christ is coming back. I'm hoping if my problem is more than just mental, if I really do have a thyroid issue that has slowed me down, I'm asking God for another 10 or 15 years. I don't plan on sitting around while I'm here. I don't want to retire. It's a waste of time. And so I want to encourage you as you take this in. He starts off with this first one who's given this position of authority, and a powerful position it is. But it's by divine permission. He's given a victor's crown, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But then when you get to the red horse, the second horse, you start realizing what he does with his power. He takes peace from the earth. So I'm assuming when the white horse comes in here that there is worldwide peace. How do you take peace if there isn't any? People are going to say, and I don't want to get off into 1 Thessalonians 5, they're going to say, peace and safety, and then sudden destruction will come on them. You know why they're saying peace and safety? Because the Antichrist is running things. And the believers are being bumped off and imprisoned and sidetracked. They can't vote anymore. They can't get in the way of the world's agenda and what they're after. Finally, the world's going to be run the way it should be. Finally, Mother Earth will be protected. Finally, whatever things they're going to claim at that point in time. But what interrupts that peace and safety in 1 Thessalonians 5 is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord doesn't come until Jesus Christ returns. That's chapter 8. And he starts describing what that's going to be like. But in the meantime, there's four horses that ride across the history of mankind. And the first one is white. First one's a picture of history, of a victory. This conquering king, he doesn't need arrows. He has such a position of power, military power, that they can't stop him. This crown, this victor's crown, is given to him. It's passive. He doesn't earn it. That would have worked for President Obama, and it would have worked for President Trump. Are they the Antichrist? Don't answer that question. Because you don't know. Satan himself doesn't know. You understand that? Oh, they've got to be. They're so bad and nasty, and they're doing all these rotten things depending on which side of the spectrum you're on. Nope. But when he comes, you're going to know it. You will have no doubt when the Antichrist, the beast, the little horn, whatever different ways you want to describe it, you'll have no doubt that he's here. What's he going to do first to eliminate all your doubt? Matthew 24 said it in verse 15. Warn Israel, when you see the abomination of desolation, do what? Get out of Dodge. Oh, no, that's Israel. Don't go back into your house for a coat. Don't turn around. Get out. You have a matter of minutes, maybe hours. Get out. Luke 21 says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by, or Luke 20, armies, what does he tell you to do? Get out. Parallel passage. When you get to 2 Thessalonians 2, what's he going to do? He's going to set himself up in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God, and who's going to flock after him? The world in general and the nation of Israel in particular. Finally, our Messiah has arrived. Get out. Pray it's not on a Sabbath. They're actually instilling laws, stricter and stricter laws in Israel today. When we were there, a lot of things you could not do on the Sabbath. You couldn't even take a picture on the Sabbath. They're trying to make the laws a lot stricter to where you can't do anything. How are you going to run? You're in big trouble. Pray it's not in the wintertime. Oh, Israel didn't have a winter. Oh, really? And so He's warning them. Here's the man. He's showing up on the scene. Why is this in Revelation 6? I'm asking questions this morning, but I'm not getting a whole lot of answers. Yes. But why would this even be mentioned in Revelation 6? White horse, red horse, black horse. Okay, he's giving an overview of what's coming in preparation for. The return of Jesus Christ. That's why these things are intermixed. It's going to take some time. The seals are being broken one at a time. I always tell people it's like a drum roll. Well, that's going on in heaven because it's a process that he's breaking the seals. Meanwhile, back at the farm, what's happening? The Antichrist comes on a white horse. He switches over to a red horse and takes peace from the earth. He switches over to a black horse and controls food. Doesn't say anything about famine there, even though your Bibles say that. Then you get to the ashen, pale green horse in 7 and 8, and then you have famine. And so the black one may be the mark of the beast when he's controlling commerce and he's dictating what you can and can't do financially. But he's laying this out, and the whole world feels like it's going under, and it's losing control. Prince John has taken over. They're all declaring that King Richard is dead. He's never coming back. They're going to do that then too. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything's going on just like it always has. Jesus is not coming back. And the Christian's going to do what? Nothing? Okay, they're going to pray. They're going to obey. They're going to be busy. You have a lot to do. A lot to do. But they're going to hate me. Not everybody. Look for the ones that God allows you to be the individual who's there at the right time and they come to know Jesus Christ. But you're going to have to stand up for him. You're going to have to testify that he died and resurrected. You're going to have to believe. You're going to have to demonstrate it for them to see Christ in you, the hope of glory. You're going to have to answer their questions in 2 Peter 3:15. When they ask you for a reason for the hope, why would you have hope? This world isn't getting better, in case you haven't noticed. Christians are going to stand out. I don't care about my health. Just let me die because it's really, really bad. I don't care about my money. Who's taking care of me? It's not me. When the stock market crashes, when the banks are gone, when everything, when you lose everything, are you going to panic? Are you going to think now you have to take responsibility? You never had responsibility. God made us rich. We're all rich. Look at your wardrobe. Look at what you could eat this morning. Look what you drove over here. Look what options you have today and this week. You're already planning vacation. Only the rich do that. That's who we are. This individual is not being brought up here as a fearful thing. This individual is being brought up here as a realistic thing. This is what the world's going to go through until Christ returns. This is what God's going to allow because they don't want him. You go to 2 Thessalonians 2 and you read down a little bit further. He gives them up. He turns them over because they don't want him. Romans 1, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You sit there and you go, I've been witnessing to somebody for months, maybe even years, and they're not getting it. They are getting it. I'm not saying they still can't believe, but they have no excuse. Their conscience tells them what you're saying is true. The Holy Spirit tells them what you're saying is true. Creation screams at them that what you're saying is true. I don't want it. But when you find someone to finally come to Christ, they'll admit that. I knew what you were saying was true. I just didn't want to give up all my pleasures, my enjoyments, and my control. And so here's this individual. It'll look really, really bad. And in reality, it's like a overnight, gone. When you get to the end of this chapter, look at chapter 6. I'm sorry, I picked the wrong chapter. Look at chapter... Yep, now I went blank because I picked the wrong one. It's on the left-hand side of the page, upper corner. Chapter 12. When the dragon can't get to Israel because she slid off to the wilderness like God told her to, he went off in 12:17. He went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The church is still there, folks. In spite of everything they're telling you, all the church will be gone. Church is going to be raptured out of here. We're not going to see any of that. That's not what the Bible teaches. You're going to be there. But do you understand how exciting that is? You get to stand up and testify. You get to declare the truth in spite of this white horse, red horse, black horse, pale green horse. This guy on this white horse, he has great military power. It says two things. He went out. There's a basic thing. He's proceeding. But it says conquering, present participle. He's overcoming. He's vanquishing. He is subduing. He's prevailing. And with a henna clause in there, Pat Stone. He went out in order that he might conquer. It's a subjunctive. He's never going to be satisfied. I keep forgetting I have this outline up here. It's the next one down. On the very bottom there. Here's his practice. This is what he's doing. He's not a nice guy. And you could name dozens of individuals who have served like that in our history. And rarely any of them came to Christ. Nebuchadnezzar stands out as one who finally submitted to God. But they're rare, few and far between. But their practice here is this conquering idea. More and more and more and more. And ultimately, like Napoleon, it kills them. They're men. They're limited. Time, health. But when you get down here, this is his goal. This is what he wakes up for. He's dreaming. More, more, more. Who owns it? Jesus Christ. Who is the one that's only the only one who's worthy to open the scroll and to look inside? It's Jesus Christ. We get to watch him take over. He's going to look at you and he's going to call you by name. And it's not going to be like when your dad gets really mad at you and calls you by name. He's going to call you by name with a love that you will figure out for the rest of eternity. How can the God of the universe, who took my sin upon himself, treat me like that? That's who I serve. That's who I trust. If you don't know him as your personal Lord and Savior, you're the one missing out. He gives perfect love, perfect joy. I'm not talking about you're always feeling good, because we aren't. Perfect peace. What is the world spending all of their effort? What are they after? Love, joy, peace. Those three things, just the first three of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's a package deal. God doesn't stop there. And I think Paul stopped there just for the sake of space. Do you really know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Let's live like it. Regardless if the white horse rider has appeared, or we still have freedom to share and to gather on a Sunday morning just like we do now. It's to rejoice in that. It's to thank God. It's to elevate Jesus Christ because he is Lord. I don't make him Lord. I simply submit. And when I'm in line with what he wants me to be, then he can work through my life. Joanne?
Just for clarity, is it really a literal white horse that he's going to be coming in on that the world will see? Or is it?
Okay, two things here, just to close off. What he's getting is a revelation. John has been caught up in chapter 4, verse 1, and he sees, how does it describe it there? Come up here and I'll show you what must take place after these things. I'm in the Spirit, behold a throne. And it says, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw. So that's what we're getting, is John's repeat of that. But when it comes back down to it, when chapter 19, I lean more toward that Christ really is on a white horse. That one is more of a revelation here that I'm not sure. I don't know how to answer that. But in reality, it may very well be. It's been common throughout history. The Persians were really, really big on this. Parthians were big on it. And they kind of joined up with the Persians. The Roman generals rode on white horses. It was not an uncommon practice, and I haven't done historical study to figure out what others did with this. So it was a literal thing that they did. So it could very well be that that's what he's going to do as well. That I don't know for sure. All I'm getting is a revelation. But when it tells you that Jesus Christ is coming back on a white horse, If he isn't on a white horse, then he isn't coming back. If he isn't coming back on a white horse, he isn't coming back in glory. So you have to go in there and take away all these things of what it's literally describing at his return. But all the angels or the mighty ones that come with him are also on white horses, which is kind of interesting. Revelation 19. I don't like horses. The last time I got on a horse, it almost backed me off a cliff. Because the horse sat there for about 3 seconds and said, "This guy doesn't know what he's doing." And I don't like getting hit by a stick. And they told me to take over. And the horse went, "The stick hurts, but this guy's stupid." And I was really close. His feet were starting to slip off of a cliff. And I went, "Okay, I surrender." This is going to be a whole different picture here. This horse is totally cooperating with Jesus Christ. But it also is symbolic in a sense of what it represented in that day. It wasn't that it wasn't real, it just carried a weight. So when you saw a Roman or Parthian or Persian king coming in on a back into a city on a white horse, you knew exactly what had to happen. He's the winner, they're the losers.
The reason I question that, I know we will see Christ in all his glory, he's coming down on the step, but the Antichrist, I didn't think he'd be at all places at all times, so how would everybody...
He won't be in all places at all times. That's why when the Antichrist did you answer that?
CNN,
yeah, we keep forgetting that. But he will set up a statue that is actually lifelike for them to worship. He will not be sitting in the temple all day.
Okay.
And that's another whole thing you can go back and look at what all is going to happen. And that's what the false prophet is carrying out. It's making it appear that way. You realize how close we are to that already? You guys watch TV and you see things and you think, that looks real. That has to be real. And yet you start finding out more and more. Not even close. What do they call it? Computer animation, but it's another technology word.
CGI?
Okay. And that's getting better and better and better every day. And so that's what he does. He is going to be in one place at a time. Jesus Christ is going to be in one place at a time. See, he's taken on a human body that he will have throughout eternity. That's also what's interesting. How can an omnipresent God be in one place at a time? That's what it cost him to save us. That's what he submitted to pay our debt, take on a human body. He comes back, he'll still have the scars. The marks will be there, just like Thomas saw them in John 21. The Antichrist will do, and we'll spend more time with that, but he'll do whatever is necessary to convince people that he is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And it even tells you that in Matthew 24. I know I'm running out of time, but when it says here, the false Christ, he says, verse 24 of Matthew 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." And I'm beginning to lean more toward that being the Jews, because that's who's going to be deceived by him. But he says, "Behold, I've told you in advance, if therefore they say to you, 'Behold, he's in the wilderness,' do not go forth. Or, 'Behold, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east, flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." When Jesus Christ returns, he's not going to be some human being floating around on planet Earth. You cannot miss him. And I keep telling people that. He's the really bright one on the special glorified situation on that horse, right in the middle, in the sky. That's how he's coming back. And just like you can't miss lightning, you can't miss Jesus. Don't trust men. There have been hundreds of them who have declared that they're the Messiah. And they're still around today, and there's more coming. Why would people believe that? Why do they think that's the guy?
They don't
know the truth. They don't read their Bibles. They don't want to know the truth. And as I mentioned there, and I'll close off with 2 Thessalonians 2, they have a major problem because they turned away from what God gave them. And so God says there, with all deception in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. That's their problem. Is that your problem today? What do you take pleasure in? Don't answer too quickly. If the Word of God is not the focus of your life, you don't take pleasure in God's Word. So you don't take pleasure in God. You are vulnerable. You've got to get to know the Word. You don't have to just memorize it. That's a secondary thing. That's a human beneficial thing that so that you can run through a day and night whenever. The Bible didn't tell you to memorize the Scriptures. It tells you to meditate on them day and night. And Psalm 119:11 says to treasure God's Word in your heart that you may not sin against Him. It says in King James, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." The word literally means hid in what you, in the same way you would take a treasure and make it very, very special, give it a very special place, prize it, value it. That's what you do with the Word of God. Do I know this book? No, I'm going backwards. I'm losing what I used to know because I'm not keeping up. When I get some thyroid medicine, I'm going to town. God has taught me so much in my limited state physically for the last 2.5 years. I wouldn't trade it for anything. I wouldn't trade being sick like I was a week and a half ago. I had a fantastic week with the Lord. I still wanted to die. But I just wanted to die and go be with Him. But He's still the focus. That's what we want you to do. That's what we want you to be. So in love with Jesus Christ that it permeates everything you think, everything you do, everything you say. Everywhere you go, it's Jesus Christ is the focus. He's coming back, and that's what we're going to do throughout eternity. What are you waiting for? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that as hard as it is for us to see this individual on a white horse, conquering and going out to conquer, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the rightful heir. No one will take it from him. No one can take the scroll and open it. He alone is worthy. He alone is the overcoming one. Help us to worship him. Help us to love him. Help us to trust him. And to realize that you're going to do what's best always in our lives. You don't forget us. You never leave us or forsake us. Help us, Father. We're allowing the world to pull us down. May we show the world how they can be pulled up. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.